there are several scriptures in mind, and it'll become obvious that we shall not be able to do a verse by verse study as we go through, but to get to the truth that we read of in Romans chapter 12 verses 4 and 5, that we're everyone one body in Christ and everyone members one of another. And the Roman epistle really leads up to that fact that the apostle, which was an important part of his ministry, we read in Colossians that he was minister of the church, he was minister of the gospel, and he was minister of the church. And on the Damascus road, he saw the bright light from heaven. He heard the voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And so his gospel is the gospel of the glory of the Christ. And linked with that is the truth of the fact that if there is a heaven in heaven, there is a body on earth. So there's a number of scriptures that I've suggested to Nick, who's kindly shown willing to read the verses. And that will start from verse 12 first, please, from Romans 5 and verse 12, just the one verse, and before we go to the end of the chapter. Romans 5, verse 12.
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
And now we move down to verse 18 of the same chapter, and through to chapter 6 and verse 11, please.
Chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
And now into chapter 7, reading from verse 14. And I think it might be as well to read through to verse 11 of chapter 8.
Chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation in them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you.
And then Romans chapter 12, verses 3, 4, and 5.
Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dwelt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another.
Thank you. I remember receiving an email from Edwin Cross a long while ago. He was a Lord now several years. And with the email was a link to a website, and it was a magazine. And the brother who had written the article said that in his company, they didn't gather on the ground of the one body, because if they did, they would have to receive every Christian, irrespective of doctrine, manner of life, and association. Well, there's something more about the one body, therefore, because I'm pretty sure that we would be horrified if we were put under such a thing that anyone who turns up at the door and professes to be a Christian, that we would admit them automatically just like that. There must be something about the constitution of the one body. There must be something about a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian, that makes them suited to be a member of the one body of Christ. The truth doesn't all come out at once, of course. When we read through our New Testament, there is truth set before us and truth that builds upon it. We get doctrine, and doctrine is added to it. And in a sense, we've got to walk the path in our souls to arrive at that which the apostle is setting forward when he's speaking of the fact that there is one body. Now, 2 years ago, we studied Romans chapter 8, but on the Saturday evening, our brother Jeff Brett came to me and asked if I would open the readings and could I give a quick outline of Romans 1 to 7 in 10 minutes? And I said, sorry, no believer can give an outline of Romans 1 to 7 in 10 minutes. All I say at this stage is that, in opening up here, is that the Roman epistle divides itself up, having established universal guilt, the fact that all have committed sins, in the section up to Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. Then from Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the apostle is not now dealing with the question of our sins that have made us guilty, but he's dealing now with the question of sin in our nature, which caused those sins to be committed. And now he's talking about the believer's state, and that is developed in the chapters that we've been reading. And ultimately, as I said just before we read our, the scriptures, that this would lead us into an understanding why it is that in, when we're looking at the one body, we need to remember that it's the body of Christ. It's Christ's body, it's his body. Therefore, the believer or the believers that constitute this body must be formed according to Christ. And a scripture that just comes to my mind now, of course, is that one in Galatians, where the Apostle Paul would go through birth pains again in order that Christ be formed in them. They were looking to the law. Perfectly good. We read this spiritual. There's nothing wrong with the law. Problem is, of course, with the material that he's got to work on. And in the earlier part of the Roman epistle, the apostle uses the law to come to the conclusion that the whole world is guilty before God, the King James Version says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in Romans 7, when we come to that, the law is brought in again. This to show, not so much the question that we are guilty because we've committed sins, but it cannot help the sinner in his sinful state to actually live for God. So that just opens up what is in mind, really. And if we have a look at chapter 5 and verse 12, we have the origin of sin coming into the world. We well know the story of the fall. We well know that the man disobeyed God, and you get that alluded to further down in the chapter. And through that one man's disobedience, sin came in and death has passed upon all men. But there's another man that's come in. We didn't read the verses in parentheses, but Adam was a type of one who was to come. That is Christ. And if Adam stands as the head of a fallen race, then Christ stands at the head of a justified race. So those are my opening remarks. And we will have to be moving on fairly rapidly so that we can come to this fact that the one body is Christ's body, and how the believer is formed by divine work in their soul to be conformed to Christ, to be suited to be members of his one body.
Just one point, Mark. Can you clear up the fact that we saw it at the beginning? Every believer, whether he's in a Methodist, in the Church of England, in the Catholic, if he's a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a member of the one body of Christ.
That is absolutely so, yes.
Good. Because there are young people here that need these things put very simply, and I think that that would clear up. It is not a question of someone comes to the door and they're associated with a company that holds the Lord could sing. That person is still in the body of Christ.
Oh, yes.
But there's a fundamental difference between being in the body of Christ and being accepted as far as the assembly at the Lord's table.
Yes, but the one body derives all its character from the head. And the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt not only with sins, but he's dealt with sin, and he's dealt with the sinful nature. That's where you're coming to, where we're reading the verses at the end of Romans 7. So we often speak of the believer's two natures. And the one body, if you're thinking of it as being Christ's body, then we've got to see that you cannot bring onto the ground of the one body, which will be foreign to it, that is flesh in activity and sin. So that is why to think that if we were together on the ground of the one body, we'd have to receive all Christians, irrespective of the doctrine, manner of life, or association, is not so. We all in the abstract that we are gathered together on the ground of the one body as being united by the Spirit. We've more to say on these things, God willing, in the coming days. But we're united to every believer by the one Spirit over the face of the whole earth, irrespective of the denomination that they're in. And we've got to say that clearly, I think, that when we gather, we don't gather as members of the brethren or a particular party of brethren. We gather as being one. As J.G. Deck wrote the hymn, we would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name, united unto thee on the throne, our life, our hope, our Lord the same. It doesn't mean that we become interdenominational. We've got to gather outside the denominations, of course. Otherwise, we're either conforming to the system that is.
Yeah, Brother Simon remarked, I think, that the truth of the spiritual body of Christ is something that is unique to Christianity. And we can say, can't we, that the spiritual body of Christ on earth was first formed on the day of Pentecost, when every believer was baptized by one Spirit into one body. And now, as each soul comes to Christ, becomes a believer, and upon believing the gospel of their salvation, is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, they become a part of that body. It is, I suppose, especially in the days in which we are living, very important to emphasize that every real Christian believer on earth is a part of that body. And we will come to the statement in Ephesians 4, won't we? There is one body.
Yeah.
I'd like to this question because two things I think have been said. The truth of the one body, there is one body, of all believers, irrespective of their associations or their states, from my understanding of what's been said. But there's also this other side which has been mentioned about it expressing the one body. So if we are unable to accept all believers, because of their associations or their manner of life or the things they may have done, how are we expressing in reality that there is one body?
Can we come to that tomorrow,
David,
please? Because I think this is the subject that I have in mind, if the Lord will, tomorrow, when we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But I think the point that I want to make is that this contrast between Adam and Christ, they stand as head. And we see what came in through Adam. And if I put it in the Derby translation, what we see in verse 18, so then as it was by one offence towards all men to condemnation, so by one righteousness towards justification of life. Now, the one offence was when Adam took and ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I speak to people sometimes who are not believers of this when we get on to talking about the state of the world and so on. Nothing to encourage us there, but I'll point out that there are laws passed which, if you were to do that before the law had been passed and given a royal assent, it might have been wrong, but if there's no law against it, they can't bring you into the court and fix that and charge you with it. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, we didn't read those verses, but it's a very good principle to lay hold on. Some of these principles, as I point out to them, weren't just invented yesterday. They've been around now for thousands of years. And, of course, it brings an opportunity to speak of something of how we're guilty before God and we need to be justified. But the point is here that one offence rendered all who under Adam's head, and everyone, I suggest, by natural birth, or of Adam's line, they're all, they stand condemned with the head on the basis of what that one head had done. You notice in verse 12, for this cause, even as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and thus death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. There's the doctrine around that we all sinned in Adam. I'm not quite so sure. He sinned and I've committed mine. And we've all committed sins personally. And I believe that is what the apostle is adding there. That, but we stand condemned with the head of the race. And sins are the outcome of that sinful and fallen nature. But Christ, as by his obedience, this is often spoken of, the culminating act of his obedience was his death upon the cross. He was obedient unto death, or as far as death he should be. The Lord would never be subject to death, really. He was obedient as far as death, and that the death of the cross. And therefore, through that one act of righteousness, then comes justification of life. Because the Lord is risen, and in him we're justified, we're cleared from all our sins. But justification of life is what it says in the Authorized Version and in the Derby translation. It's not justification that leads to life, which modern translators, all following one another, are leading people astray with the concept.
If we're going to stand it right then, Mark, what we're saying is the one body in Mark, we're not looking at in Roman, it's not the functioning of the one body, it's the characteristics of those who compose it.
Yes.
And that's why we're looking at this first, because it's the individual we're looking at that is really being formed after Christ, and together then, collectively, that they'll follow. But unless we get the individual aspect first, we will not be right on the collective.
That is it. Every Christian throughout the world seems to understand that there is some sort of unity among us, even though outwardly we're all broken up and divided. But it's a question of what a Christian is in order to be a member of the one body. I thought somebody would ask me, so then what do you say is the relevance of this expression, justification of life? Well, I think every Christian understands that when we became a believer, our life was changed, is often said, but it's not the old life patched up. We are now before God, not under the Adam standing, but under Christ as head. And what we were and what we did in Adam, that is all dealt with in the cross. So it's not so much the fact that we've forgiveness of sins, and that means our sins are gone, actually. And it's not just simply we're forgiven, but our sins have gone. The sins were on the Saviour laid, it was in his blood since the debt was paid. So the sins are gone as far as God is concerned, and we can join God on the fact of that being so. But it's dealing with the man who sinned. And that is why when the Lord said to that paralytic man in Mark 2, thy sins are forgiven thee, the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees said the man's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Because that's the sins removed from the sinner. It goes much, much further than that. But we're coming to justification of life. We now have a new life in Christ. And you could not attach any of that to Christ. We often say we now have his risen life. We're in his risen life. And this is, I believe, what is meant by this expression. It's towards all men. It's offered in the gospel. It's towards all men for justification of life. We have a new life, and you could not attribute to that new life that we have. And remember, we have this dual nature that we speak of, this mixed condition in which we find ourselves as believers. We still have the flesh in us. The flesh is still in there by sin. But we have this point here that we are now, by believing in the risen Christ, we have complete clearance. We were delivered for our offences and raised for our justification. We look to him, we have that clearance, but we have new life in him, and we're sharing in him in his risen life. You couldn't, therefore, attach sin or its outcome, sins, to the new life that we have. But we need to balance view, of course, on this.
Mark, you've mentioned this word head
a few times in connection with these verses, the second half of chapter 5. It doesn't actually appear, does it, in these verses? And perhaps we should just clarify that point. We're saying that those of us who believed on the Lord Jesus were in Christ, we're no longer in Adam. And in a sense, there are two sets of people in humanity today, those who are still in Adam and those who are in Christ. But that relationship we have with the Lord Jesus in that sense, that he's our head, is a little different, isn't it, from what we're going to go on and talk about when we come to him as the head of the body.
Yeah.
Can we just clarify that?
Yeah. Would you say that here is identification with the head?
Yes.
It's not union with the head or being united to the head. The spirit does that.
Yeah.
But it's a matter of identification. All those who are in Adam are identified with the head.
Yeah.
What he fell into in our unregenerate state, we were in. But we've been transferred from Adam to Christ, an expression that's perhaps not so well known, but I think another here would have heard of that. We've been transferred from Adam to Christ. And we're now under Christ as head. And so we derive all our character now as believers in him, as Christians, from the head.
And it's headship of race here, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
Either in Adam or in Christ.
Yeah.
It's identification in the sight of God. You know, it's not how we may feel about one time.
Yeah.
God sees every unconverted person as identified with the guilty fallen state of Adam.
Yeah.
And he sees every real believer identified with that man who is glorified at his right hand.
Yeah.
And that being God's view of things, it should be our view of things as well.
Mm-hmm.
And it will help us as far as practical conduct is concerned, and consistency with our position as members of the body of Christ.
It's been said, hasn't it, that the man under judgment has gone in judgment from the eye of God.
Yeah.
And Mr. Stoney used to say, but has he gone from your eye?
It helped me in looking at these chapters. In chapter 5, we get two heads, Adam or Christ. In chapter 6, we get two masters, sin or God, let not sin reign. In chapter 7, we have two husbands, law versus grace. And in chapter 8, we have two races, after the flesh or after the spirit.
Yes.
And I think it's important to see that one man in verse 12 where we read is Adam. Wonderful thing that we have another man
that
has removed everything that was offensive to us. And while it wasn't a, while you said it's gone for good, but the cost, it wasn't a question of God saying, we'll just pass over that.
No, no.
It cost the death of his beloved son, as we all appreciate.
Yes, God has to, he had to pass judgment upon that man. Can you imagine in a court where the man's accused of an offence, he's standing in the dock, and after deliberation for and against the accusation, the jury go away, and then they reappear, and the judge says to the foreman of the jury, how do you find the accused? And the reply is, guilty. And then the judge says, I pronounce the man in the dock righteous. There'd be a real outcry, wouldn't there? That would be an injustice. But God has dealt in our substitute with all that we have done. And it's only God that can justify. It's a wonderful work, really. If we understand it, we can speak to people, and they can even make a profession of faith, that it's a divine work in the soul, is it not, that we're speaking about here, a fundamental spiritual and moral change in the believer. Perhaps we should move into chapter 6 now. Don't really want to spend too much time on the subject of baptism, but the fact that we come to the waters of baptism and we come to there to work for identification with the Christ who has died for us. And we have a view, of course, of coming out from the other side. If we don't, very quickly, we would drown, would we not? We're not there to stay in that place. But we're looking beyond that we're now going to walk in newness of life. Christ is risen, and we're going to come out of the waters of baptism to live a new kind of life, or to walk in newness of life is the expression that is used there. So while baptism in itself doesn't do anything to the soul of the believer, it places them now and identifies them, at least as far as Paul is speaking about here. This is a subject in its own right. But to that it brings them identified with the death of Christ. And if they're looking now to Christ risen, then there is a life that there is beyond death.
We should explain very clearly what it means to be identified with the death of Christ.
It says we're identified with him in the likeness of his death. The Lord has gone into death, and we are showing our, in a sense, we're committing ourselves to him in his death. We're identifying ourselves with the one who died here. There's various aspects to this, I think, publicly. We can look at it one way, but it's affecting our Christian life and conduct, that we've gone through the waters of baptism, and in that, we were identified with him. We were baptized unto Christ Jesus, and we were baptized unto his death. We've been buried, hence the idea of submersion in water. I'm not going to press that, but that will be the particular significance of being buried. And even as Christ has been raised up from among the dead by the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life. We're looking at Christ risen now. And the believer in this epistle isn't said to be risen with Christ. We get that in Colossians. We get it in Ephesians, but we don't get that in Romans. If we're to go back to the experience when we were baptized, that takes place. It's the first step, we might say, in professing to be a Christian. And it's linked with our profession, that we're now not only a changed person inwardly, we might say, by divine and sovereign work in our souls, but we're now going to be living a new kind of life.
I think it's important to mention, in connection with buried, that the force of that means to be taken out of sight. And I think it is important that that old man has been taken out of sight. He is no longer, from God's perspective, to be seen, and from man's perspective, should not be seen.
So this is leading, isn't it, to the outworking of the truth of the one body, that Christ should be observed in it. Yeah. He should be represented in it.
Did you get your question answered there?
But I should probably add that, to put it very simply, the old nature is put to death and reckoned to be dead, and that we are walking in the new nature, in newness of life. Those are the two differences between the old nature and the new nature. Is that right?
Actually, I thought I must have done better than I thought, because I thought I'd evade you answering your question. but I think it's really speaking, it's the old man that's gone, isn't it? It's the old man that's gone. Yes, that is the thing, and the point of burial helps, doesn't it? The man under judgment has gone in judgment, and he should no more appear in us. And in our practical lives, nor should he appear in the testimony, because that will be diverting from the truth of what the body really is here for at present in this world.
But there's a difference between the old man and the old nature.
Yeah.
And here it's the old man. If it were so, in verse 6, if it said, knowing this, that our old nature is crucified with him, then we wouldn't experience what we do. We wouldn't have what Paul brings out in Romans 8. But This is to do with the subject that's been taking up our headship. It's that which God takes account of, and some may have noticed when I read these verses, I used the word unto rather than King James into, because the force of it is that we have in view the one or the thing which is in the baptism is in view of, and it's identification with Christ. And the significant thing of the aspect of baptism which relates to burial, it can only be that which is dead. I mean, I've attended a number of burials, and I've only ever buried a dead person. And that's important to take account of, because whilst we want to look at the positive side, the newness of life, the fact remains that it's an acknowledgement that the old man cannot be repaired. It was crucified with Christ, and there's an acknowledgement of that state of things. It has to be before any progress can be made in the Christian life. And it's, I think, whilst there is a public aspect to it, I think primarily it's before God, and as Robert has said, it's a taking the side with Christ and reckoning that which was connected with the old man as crucified with Christ. It's the only thing that could be done with the old man is to crucify it with Christ, and burial is a recognition of that.
We draw attention to this word for old. It's really speaking the man that's gone. It's the man that used to be. Once every day I would keep a car until it was only fit for the scrap heap. It was an old car. But now, these days, that you cannot do work on the car yourself, I tend to change them quite regularly. So my old car might still be running around somewhere, so I'm in somebody else's hands. But that's the car that will be the car that was used to be. It hasn't grown old necessarily in that sense, but it has been replaced. And we might say that our old man there is the man, as far as we're concerned, that used to be. There's a lot of faulty translations nowadays, with gender-neutral translations, of avoiding the word man. And they'll say something like the old self, or the whatever, but it's the man that's gone. That man has gone, the man under judgment has gone in judgment, and that man has gone, as far as we're concerned. And it's judicial, isn't it, that our old man was crucified together with him. So judgment has been passed on that man. That man has been removed off the scene as far as God is concerned. But when we come to the next chapter, perhaps we just ought to deal with, before we leave this, with verse, what it says in verse 11. So ye reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christ has died. That is a fundamental part of Christian doctrine. It's a fundamental part of the Christian faith. So in verse 10 it says, for that in he died, he has died to sin once for all, but in that he lives to God. So the Lord put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, if I might use that expression, but now he's living, and he's living unto God, and he is the one who in this way has done with sin, having put it away, and we're to reckon the same sort of thing you are for ourselves, that reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Just go back a few moments. The statement that Abraham made in relation to Sarah was when she was died, he says to the sons of Heth, give me a burial place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And that's what we were talking about. We're buried out of sight. And that old man has to be buried out of sight.
Yes, it's leading, isn't it, to the whole time that the apostle always speaks to the Galatians, that Christ before him, and he writes to the Galatians and he says, I'm through law and dead to the law. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. That's a great secret, isn't it, of Christianity. But this word reckon, it's not feel it or experience it. It's an attitude of mind. Because sin is there. The flesh is still there. We'll see this when we get to the next chapter and how that works out. But at least the mindset is good. We are to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we come up out of the waters of baptism when we think that. We're now going to live the Christian life. And at the end of the day, we assess how we performed on that day. And we didn't do particularly well. So we make a good intention the day afterwards that we're going to do better, only to find that we didn't. And this is why the law is now brought in Romans 7, to show that we, in ourselves, cannot live the life of Christ. But it's a lesson that needs to be learned. And so the law is brought in this chapter. We didn't read the verses, but you can't be under law and linked to Christ. But the law is brought in to show that we haven't the power within us to live for God. And therefore we need to realise that we're dead to the law by the body of Christ. And then comes in the exercise from where we started. As far as the law is concerned, that is holy, just and good. So there's no fault with the law. It's just got bad material to work on. My father-in-law was a joiner. Very good at his job as well. But if I'd given him a piece of balsa wood and said, make a door out of this, please, he'd have looked at me and thought, I said, sorry, I'm refusing to do that, I can't.
Just going back to chapter 6 very quickly, because we haven't got much time. But I think there's three words that's often useful to bear in mind. It's knowing this, that the old man has been crucified to him. That's a fact, because God said it. But the next thing is reckon yourselves dead to sin. That's in verse 11. That's us counting what God has said to be true. And then the follow through is, well, there's a couple of follow throughs. Verse 13, neither yield your members instruments of unrighteousness, but rather, in verse 13, yield yourselves to God as alive among the dead. I've had help for that because I think a number of us, as we've grown up, perhaps if we've grown up in a Christian background, this matter of enjoying really, in reality, deliverance from sin does come down to these three words. Believe in what God has said. God's dealt with what we were in at the cross. And we have got to reckon that to be true as a matter of faith. And then the practical side of it is to actually yield our members to God. And I think a lot of us have had to really come to that experimentally in our lives. I think all of us. So some have taken longer than others. But the point is, I think it's very important to get hold of these three words in Romans chapter 6.
Just to expand what Simon has said, Simon will bear with me. The knowledge is of a work completed completely outside of us. Reckoning, to use Mark's word, is that mindset that is consistent with this knowledge that we have of this work accomplished by God in Christ upon the cross. And then there is the challenge, the day-by-day challenge of yielding our members. What are we going to choose? This newness of life
that is ours now in Christ, or are we going to be so foolish as to allow sin to express itself in our members? So I think they are three very helpful words to fasten on in this chapter. Sorry to hold you up, Mark.
Yes, when we come to this much disputed chapter 7, the apostle says that we know, this is verse 14, for we know. Now notice that's the first person plural, we know. So this is Paul writing to the Romans, so Paul knows this, the Romans know this, and this will be Christian knowledge, we might say, that the law is spiritual. But then the pronoun is changed to the first person singular, and there seems to be a contradiction. But I am fleshly, sold under sin. So there is this, Mr. Darby, using Mr. Darby's translation, the Authorized Version of the Carnal. But the thing is that we can accept to the law, but we need to realize that nature, which we still have in us, but this is now an individual exercise that's being worked out. Mm. It's not a common, how shall I put this? This is not a common, true Christian position. Mm. But we need to remember that there is that which within us. If we were to be left to ourselves, we could never bring forth or yield fruit to God. But we need to learn why that is. A quicker man under law, would you say, Andrew?
Yes, I think the man in Romans 7 is very interesting, whether he ever actually existed or not. Because all his desires were good, and all his practice was wrong.
Yeah.
And generally we come somewhere in between those two. But he is struggling in himself and with himself. And he doesn't get to the end of the struggle until he looks outside of himself to Christ and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" He realizes his hopelessness, helplessness, and he says, "Well, what's the answer to this problem of sin?" Of course, there are many who don't have the slightest difficulty about sin in the world. It doesn't trouble them in the least. And if there's anyone here that's not troubled about sin in your life, it's a very bad sign.
Yes.
Because the new nature would give this struggle, the two things, this awareness, this understanding that things are not right in oneself, that it's, although it's a bad condition, it was a sign of spiritual life.
Yes, it's been said, hasn't it, very often, a Christian is more conscious of sin and sins than ever he was as an unbeliever. And this is a reality, really. It's a lesson to be learned. But being in the flesh is not true Christianity, is it? I think this is the thing we've got to point out. The Spirit isn't once mentioned in these verses. I know I was criticized for saying that one occasion, but I don't read the word Spirit or the Holy Spirit in this chapter, and yet numerous times he's mentioned over and over again in the next chapter. So this, to me, is a person who's now awakened, who now is wanting to live in this new life that he has, but he's got the law before him, and this is where many Christians are, isn't it? We've been accused of being antinomian, because really Christ is law to us, not the law given to Moses, though we read verses about the righteous requirements of that. We're not lawless. But we need to look at the new place that we've been given and the new state that we've been brought into. But the lesson to it, in a sense, I think, has got to be gone through.
It's probably true to say that the Apostle Paul was conscious that there were many Jews in the company in Rome, and they would have had a very clear perception of the importance of the law, because they were Jews.
Yes.
They were God's earthly people. And they may have thought, there's no way in which we can live a life which pleases God unless we keep the law which he gave. And really, this deals with that. It shows the Lord's powerless to do, help you to do that. But nevertheless, even those of us who weren't born Jews, we often think in these terms, don't we? We must have some code of conduct to follow, to keep us up to the mark. And that's quite a normal human attitude to have. It may not be the law of Moses we're thinking of, but it's the principle of the law. But what we get presented here is that we've got one who not only died for us, but lives for us, and we look to him. And of course, we're going to be brought into the wonderful fact that as believers on the Lord Jesus, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who will enable us to bring these things into practice in our lives for God's glory.
So, can we be clear that where Paul uses this pronoun I, it's not Paul personally. Many suggest, well, this is Paul's experience. But would it be right to say that Paul is, he's moved from himself and the Romans, the plural pronoun we, he's now speaking of an abstract personality in order to make a point.
Yeah.
And whilst we might identify with this I, as many have experienced these things, it's not Paul, he's not speaking of himself, because as Andrew's mentioned, there's some contradictions which would suggest it's an impossibility. But it's a state of being which needs to be addressed and passed through before there can be the full liberty of the gospel.
I remember years ago when we were going through this epistle in the gospel hall in Blackburn, and a brother said, I'm driving along the road in my car, and 30 limit, 20 in Wales nowadays, and a car overtakes me, and it annoys me. And he said, and then I go a bit further, and another one comes past again. He said, I get worked up about it. And I said, well, I'm not quite sure what our brother's trying to say, but I know one thing, he's not in his car, he's sitting on a seat in the gospel hall. And the apostle is working something out, isn't it? And he personalises it in that way. We often do that in reasoning. But he learns to distinguish between himself and the flesh. When he says, I know that in me, good, he doesn't say, I know that in me, God does not dwell. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh. So he distinguishes between himself and the flesh that is in him. And then there's another thing, because it then talks in terms of the sin that dwells in him. So it's this connection between flesh and sin, and the power of sin in the flesh, and which will then cause him to cry for the deliverance, and the answer to which we get that follows on from that, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the whole thing changes now, and the chapter division isn't too helpful, because we don't stop there. Christianity belongs to Romans 8, not Romans 7, though many, I've even had it in print, where we can aspire to the full enjoyment of Romans 8, but none can say, can claim to have come to it. Well, have we got ourselves into Romans 8, or have we been placed by the divine power into that chapter?
The majority of Christians in the world today, in one form or another, hold the law of Moses as the rule of life. But while we say this is not the case, we're not in love and grace, we're very careful, the law as given of God was perfect. It couldn't be anything else, God gave it. But at the end of Romans 7, we see the purpose for which it is given, bringing us to this point, and then we can go to chapter 8. We see it's God, it served its purpose. It's shown that it cannot improve us, cannot bring us to that point where we can be before God as he wants us to. It only shows us the fact we cannot please God in this way, our own responsibility, our own works, and we need someone outside.
Yeah, we've got to see that the law applies to man in the flesh. but we're not in the flesh, we're in the spirit. That's why I thought we ought to go on a little bit further into chapter 8. So we come then, there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Are only some Christians in Christ Jesus? Or are all Christians in Christ Jesus? It's either Adam or Christ, isn't it? That was where we started with this in chapter 5. But now, there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And the latter part, I think we mentioned this a couple of years back, that appears in the King James Version, that's based on the received text, don't appear. You see, it's not conditional. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. It's still individual exercise at the moment here. But there's a new law that's coming, isn't there? It's not... This is a working principle rather than a set of rules. It's the divine power of the Spirit that's working in us. Once there was the law of sin in our members, and that was the working principle when being in the flesh. But now there's a new principle of operation. We're in Christ Jesus, we have life in Christ Jesus, and we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And now we come on to the work of the Holy Spirit and the believer.
Brother, used to say that verse 1 of Romans 8 was the summary of chapter 5 from verse from the section of 2 to that state from verse 12 to the end. Verse 2 of chapter 8 is a summary of chapter 6. Verse 3 of chapter 8 is the summary of chapter 7. And I think verse 8 is all clear.
I once was looking through Jeff Brett's Bible. We were together and we're looking at these verses, and I noticed that beside verse 1 he had the work of Christ. Beside verse 2 he had the work of the Spirit. And verse 3, the work of God. And verse 4, the practical working of the Christian. I think that's good.
Yeah, the insufficiency, we might say, of the law. Not that there's anything wrong with the law itself, but its insufficiency is the material that he's trying to work on, that he was weak through the flesh. And then God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin, and for sin. Now that's a sin offering. Perihamartias is also used in Hebrews chapter 10. Can't remember the verse number, but you know, sacrifice and offering thou willest not, a body hast thou prepared me. And so the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin are mentioned. The Lord not only bore sins, but he was made sin upon the cross. And that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 is really, and it's linked so much in the Hebrew and the Septuagint of the Old Testament, that the sin offering and the word sin are the same. So identified was the Lord with the sinful nature, with sin itself, when he was there upon the cross and condemned sin in the flesh. So there's no good working on flesh. I remember a younger brother saying in his meeting, there was an aged brother well into his 90s, and he'd asked this aged brother, has the flesh got any better? And the aged brother said, no, it hasn't. And so the young brother said, well, if it doesn't get any better when you're 90 odd, there's no point trying to make it better. It's a condemned thing.
Well, somebody might think verse 4 means that all this is in order to fulfill the law.
No.
So can we have some help on that?
Well, I know you've deliberately misquoted the verse. In order that the righteous requirements of the law should be fulfilled in us. Not walk according to flesh, but according to spirit. But really, as Christians, we go beyond the law.
Yeah.
The Lord kept the law in his life. And some argue that that was imputed to us for our justification. Well, we're told early on it's without law. So that settles that. But we're not lawless. But there is that righteous requirement of the law that we should live holy lives before God. And that is fulfilled in us Not when we walk according to flesh, because if we do that, we simply sin. Because flesh can't do any better. But when we walk according to spirit. This word walk has to do with not literally putting one foot in front of the other, but how we live our lives now as Christians.
And what we're coming on to here now is the key to the verses we've read in chapter 12. Because we might ask, why is the one body brought in here in chapter 12? And he hasn't spoken anything about it previously. What is the connection? Well, I think the connection is in the in the gift of the Holy Spirit, in the personal possession of the Holy Spirit. It comes on to speaking in verse 9 of the Spirit dwelling in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not of him. He's not properly a Christian. And then in verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So, we're reaching a point now in chapter 8 where Paul brings in the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that which marks us out as members of the body of Christ. That the Spirit, I think it was referred to earlier, was given on the day of Pentecost. And in the power of one Spirit, we've all been baptized into one body. And therefore, after having believed the gospel of our salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit. And by receiving the Holy Spirit, we're brought into this wondrous unity that God has formed, that we are constituted thereby, by having the Spirit, as the members of one body, because it's one Spirit that reunites us to each other and also unites us to Christ in heaven. Although the headship of Christ as head of the body is not brought in the book of Romans, the headship rather that we've been talking about earlier in chapter 5 is headship of race. I think it's important to keep those things distinct. The body, it's looking at the members here. When we move on throughout the week and come to the full truth of the body, as in Colossians, there we have the glories of the head brought in, and we have the church in association with the head in the book of Ephesians. But the one body is here. We being many are one body in Christ. There's that spiritual constitution or condition that you've spoken of, Andrew, and that Mark has been bringing out as to those who constitute the body. But what actually brings us into and makes us member of the body is the possession of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, that's important, because we've been speaking about what should characterize those who are members of his body. That doesn't mean when we commit a sin as a believer, we drop out of the one body, because we still have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we are formed for life, and I would say forever.
Yes, I think we're coming up to, just to sum up what we've been saying, Andrew's touched now on Romans chapter 12. And all this leading to the fact as to how it is that we can possibly be members of one another, everyone members one of another, one body in Christ. So we've got to see that we've changed our man, to use an expression. We've been transferred from Adam to Christ. We're not under Adam as head, we're now under Christ as head. We were once in the flesh, because again in chapter 8 we read, that ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, end of verse 8. But ye that are in the flesh, but ye are not in the flesh. But ye, emphatic, Mr. Darby puts it in italics, are not in the flesh, but in spirit. If indeed God's Spirit dwell in you. And if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he, emphatic, is not, and he translates it a little bit different to the King James Version, of him. In other words, if we don't have the Spirit, were not of Christ's order. And it's only that which is of Christ's order that could be united to him as his body. So every believer is in Christ. They're in the spirit, once having been in Adam, and in the flesh, controlled by sin. We're now in Christ. We're now in the spirit. We have new life in Christ, and that life is lived out in us by the Holy Spirit, that there might be the continuance of Christ. We'll look at this, God willing, as we progress, that Christ is expressed here in this world, and God, the testimony, is maintained here in the church during the Lord's absence.
It would be good to make it clear that the work of God is not subject to any failure. And Robert reminded us of the day of Pentecost when the body was inaugurated, when it was formed. And subsequent to that day, as Robert has said, individuals are added to that body by the work of the Spirit, as Andrew has reminded us. And the outward signs that took place on the day of Pentecost need not be repeated. But whether it was then or as an individual member is added, the work of God is perfect. And it's very important to grasp hold of that, because our responsibility is subject to failure. But we should look firstly at what God has done. And by way of illustration, we know when a new parliament's formed, there's a big lot of ceremony, and Black Rod is part of it. But once parliament has been inaugurated, established, if during the course of a parliament an MP should die or for another reason need to be replaced, we don't have a whole new state opening of parliament. That individual member becomes part of the parliament which has been inaugurated at the beginning. And this is how it is with the true believer. If a person has faith in Christ, then they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's not something we do. That's a work of God. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and thereby we're made members of the body of Christ. If we can just have that before us, the work of God is a perfect work, then when it comes to the practical responsibility and the exhortation, then we can be helped to see that the start of it is the work of God, and it's subject to no failure.
Mm-hmm. The gifts of calling of God are without repentance. And whilst we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can never grieve him away. Mm-hmm. He is in us and will be with us forever. So even if a believer falls into sin, it doesn't affect their position in the spiritual body of Christ. But we have been reminded of the practical implications of these things, and that we should be those who are walking consistently with this privileged place that God has given us.
We have seen, haven't we, that Romans is predominantly presenting truth to us in terms of our individual state, position, state before God. But in these verses in Romans 12, really the apostle wants us to realize it's also important once we've been saved, to realize we not only have an individual responsibility to God in our lives, but we are members one of another, which is what this is all about, this exercise for this conference. And that really does come out in these verses in Romans 12. I don't know, are we going to study them tomorrow?
Well, we're approaching the close allotted, so we can.
It'd be good to.
But we can return to that.
Rather forgotten about, but it's quite remarkable that the apostle should mention the body at this stage in the epistle to the Romans.
Yes, there's a link, and we can perhaps develop on that, but we'll be needing to move on. Yeah.